That is interesting. Lord, please continue to teach us and guide us and show us what you have for us tonight. We need you to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So here at the end of chapter 10, it says that the sons of Ammon were summoned and they camped in Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin a fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So it's kind of interesting. It seems like, no matter what your view is on what just happened here, it seems like Israel, you know, they said, "Hey, God, you know, we messed up. Save us." And God says, "Oh, let your false God save you." And they go, "Oh, okay, well, we'll offer some sacrifices, and now let's go out to fight, and we'll probably be good, right? Because God's saved us before, so I'm sure he's actually going to come around and save us." So whether or not they're going to merit the deliverance that's coming, we'll see, huh? Judges 11, verse 1. "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him." So Jephthah is the son of a prostitute. In all likelihood, the son of a Canaanite prostitute. And because of this fact, he's rejected by his half-brothers. Now, they might have actually taken issue with the fact that he was the son of a prostitute, or they might have taken issue with the fact that they wanted more inheritance, right? And they wanted to say, well, as few people as we can get to split this inheritance with, the better. So they drive him out, right? So now he's kind of without a family, without a home, and it seems like him and a band of kind of renegades and outcasts all get together, and he sort of leads them out there in the land of Tob. But we also see that he was a valiant warrior, right? So he was a tough guy. Jephthah, he's the tough guy. Went through the school of hard knocks a little bit there, didn't he? Verse 4, it says, "It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon.' Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble?'" Now it's kind of interesting because you see some parallels here. Chapter 10, right? Israel, they say, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served." And then God says, "Did I not deliver you?" And then he goes, "But you've forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you." And so you see there's like kind of this immediate rejection going on here, kind of similar to what's going on here. He goes, well, wait a second. You know, like, what about the gods that you serve? Let them deliver you. And then he goes, well, wait a second. You guys want my help now? You drove me out of town back when it was convenient for you. So now all of a sudden you want help. But then the elders, they come back and they say to Jephthah, "For this reason, we have now returned to you that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Ah, the deal sweetens, right? Now he's getting a leadership position. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, this is interesting because you see Jephthah, right? He's rejected, right? Initially, he is driven out of his hometown. The son of a prostitute, rejected by his half-brothers, and now kind of just a leader of a band of renegades, right? Some worthless fellas. ragtag motley crew of guys out there, and he's in charge of them. But he's also a mighty warrior. And what's happening here is that he's actually now being accepted back, right? So initially, Jephthah's rejected, and now he's going to be accepted, right? And a lot of people in that have seen a typology of Christ in Jephthah. Not much in the way of his character, but more in the events that transpire in his life. The fact that he's the one who's rejected, and then he becomes the leader who is accepted. You have to know that all the scriptures, they testify ultimately of Jesus, right? All passages and texts of scripture actually point back to Christ. There was a minister, an old minister, and he was listening to a younger minister preach a sermon. And afterwards, of course, because, the younger guy wanted to hear the opinion of the older guy, right? He comes up to him and he goes, "Well, what did you think of my sermon?" He's like, "Oh, it was a very terrible sermon." He's like, "Oh, all right." He's like, "Well, were my points compelling? Were my illustrations descriptive enough?" And he's like, "Oh, yes, those were all very good, but it was a very poor sermon." I was like, "Well, why? What was wrong with my sermon?" He goes, "Well, there was not enough Christ in your sermon." And he goes, "Oh, well, Christ wasn't in the text." He's like, "You have to preach what's in the text, so we can't always be preaching Christ." And, of course, this illustration comes from England. And he goes, "From every town and village and city in England, there's a road that leads to London, right?" And he goes, "Yeah, there is." He goes, "And so it is with Scripture." He goes, "With in every passage and every text, there's a road that leads back to the great metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ, right? So I've never found a passage in Scripture that doesn't lead us back to Christ and point us back to Christ. And I will go to any lengths that necessary to get back to my Lord," right? And so when we think about the way that Jesus was, rejected, right, by the Jews, John 1:11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Or maybe when he mourns over Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." But we know that the one who was rejected is ultimately going to be accepted and acknowledged, right, by the Jews when he returns. Even in that passage in Matthew 23, "For I say to you, from now you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's quoting Psalm 118:26. It's a praise, it's a psalm of praise to the Lord. And so they're ultimately going to recognize him, right? Right now Israel is blinded in part. They've failed to recognize Jesus by and large. Has anyone here ever been to a messianic, like a church gathering of messianic Jews? Man, that's something that's exciting. that's a really exciting thing, but that's more or less the exception to the rule. Right now, by and large, Israel has rejected their Messiah. Or you even think of the prophecy of Zechariah 12:10, which says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will mourn on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, for they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn." And so you see that prophecy, right? Just because Israel rejected Jesus initially doesn't mean that they're not going to come back around and accept him, right? When he comes back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, right? It's going to be a little bit of a different story. But in this instance, we do see God's chosen deliverer here, driven out, rejected, now a change of fortunes, right? He's being accepted. The parallels with Christ kind of, in a lot of ways, cease there, because we see that we need the one greater than Jephthah, right? Jephthah is going to fail. Verse 12, "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, 'What is between you and me, that you have come to me to fight against my land?' the kings of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now. But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon, and they said to them, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, and then Israel sent messengers to the kings of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen, and they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then, verse 18, they went through the wilderness and the land around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. The Lord, verse 21, the God of Israel gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord, our God, has driven out before us, we will possess it. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? So, I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on here, right? But basically what he's saying, they're claiming that they have a legitimate right to this land. And he's saying, well, not so much, because initially, way back in the day, we came in peace. They wouldn't let us pass through. And so God thoroughly routed the enemy after they initiated, right? They attacked us. We fought back. We drove them out of the land. And it seems as if your God has failed you in surrendering this land to us, and our God has been faithful to us in giving us this land, and so we are the rightful possessors of the land. Yeah, it has elements of it. Yep. And fight against them. Verse 26, while Israel lives in Heshbon and its villages and Aroer and its villages and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon 300 years, why did you recover them within this time? Why did you not recover them within this time? So his idea is saying, well, we've been here for centuries. We've only been here because you wouldn't let us pass through and you attacked us. And if you really do have a rightful claim to this land, why are you guys so late in making your claim, right? Like, you're a few centuries late here. You've never claimed it before, and now suddenly you're claiming it now. What changed, right? Verse 27, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the kings of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. So he's made some good arguments here, right? The king of Ammon, right? He basically comes and he says, well, we're only attacking you because you robbed us of this land, right? We deserve this land. It's rightfully ours. And he counters with, well, if you get your history straight here, we just wanted to pass through. You attacked us. God routed you. Your God proved ineffective. Our God proved victorious. And now we've occupied this land ever since. And if you had any sort of legitimate stake to this land, why didn't you claim it sooner? It seems like you guys are kind of just opportunists here, right? You're not actually rightfully heirs of this land. This doesn't rightfully belong to you. You're trying to take something that's not yours, especially considering the fact that your God proved ineffective to keep this land for you in the first place. Seems like he just doesn't want you to have it, basically, is what he's saying. And so it's a pretty well-reasoned political and theological argument that he brings here to the king of Ammon. And it seems that they don't really want to listen to any sort of reason or logical argumentation. They just, they want the land. So. What's that?
Sounds like it's going on right now.
A little bit, huh?
The same thing, yeah.
Yeah, definitely. When there's land and power and resources to be had, maybe not, you know, equality and fairness and reason, maybe not always going to carry the day. It's going to be more just greed and opportunity, right? So then in verse 29, this is interesting, it says, "Then now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and the Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon." And so here what we see is we see the Spirit of the Lord coming, and he's going to empower Jephthah for a delivering work, right? Now, two schools of thought here, once again, right? He's either empowering Jephthah because this is his stamp of approval, right, on Israel's genuine repentance back at the end of chapter 10. Or he's empowering Jephthah because he was stirred to compassion by their misery under the oppression of the Philistines and Ammon. So, I mean, yeah, either way you go here, what's God doing? Well, he's delivering Israel once again. You'll note that there was really no call to Jephthah, right? Which is, has kind of been a little bit more characteristic, right? Deborah, he speaks through Deborah and calls Barak, right? He's calling Gideon. He has to call him Gideon a few times, right? Like, because Gideon's hesitant and doubtful about the whole thing. But here with Jephthah, it just seems that the people of Israel kind of just went for it, and they said, oh, well, we need a good warrior. We need somebody who's militarily capable, right? And so we'll ask this guy, and we'll offer him a position of leadership. He seems to be interested in the leadership and the power. He tries to go negotiate unsuccessfully, and now it's come to blows, right? He's got to fight now, and then all of a sudden, God intervenes. But you'll have to note that God's silent still, right? Since his indictment of Israel in chapter 10, he seems to not be really speaking to Israel, but he is saving them here, right? He is going to come and he's going to intervene. Then, verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." That vow wasn't really necessary, right? The Spirit of the Lord has come upon Jephthah. He's empowered him. He's allowed it, once again, kind of similar to the way that Gideon, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and it rallied the people around him, right? It unified the people for this work, right? And you see that this is happening, right? He's got a unified group of people. He's got the empowerment of the Spirit of the Lord. And now they're about to go into battle. And, you know, you have to think a lot is at stake for Jephthah here. There's a lot at stake here because he gets to become ruler over the people if he wins here, right? And so now he's kind of striking up a bargain once again. He's like, well, I'll do this if you do that, right? In a lot of ways, Jephthah is almost trying to test God's commitment here. Oh, right. Yeah, the denominational lines had not been drawn yet in this time. But they definitely were fragmented for a variety of different reasons. God's people aren't too good at staying together, are we? So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. So God gives him the victory, right? Powers him by his spirit, unifies the people, gives him the victory. Did Israel deserve this? No, not even close. But once again, God seems intent on his preserving his people, the very same people who are intent on destroying themselves, right? It's almost getting a little repetitive, isn't it? Here on this fifth cycle. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child because he had no son or daughter. She was his only child. And 35 says that when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." Now, what's interesting here is that Jephthah seems to be grieving his own loss here when his daughter comes out, right? He says, "You've brought me low, and you trouble me," right? Because now I have to kill you. So this is really bad for me, okay? Because keep in mind, this is his only child. And so for a man who's intent on achieving a role of power, the prospect of losing his only offspring is disastrous, right? Because that's the end of his family line. This is it for him. If his family doesn't continue on with his daughter, then there really is no continuation of the line of Jephthah, the half-Israelite, right? Verse 36 says, "So she said to him, 'My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon.' She said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, and I and my companions.' Then he said, 'Go.' So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity." Verse 39, "At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which she had made, and she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year." Yes? Well, we're going to talk about that, because this is one of the trickier passages in Scripture, right? It's charged, it's loaded, because did this guy just sacrifice his only daughter? Human sacrifice. Did Jephthah sacrifice his daughter? So there's right, two schools of thought, yes or no, obviously. So your first view would be yes, right? He did. Verse 39, it just says that he did to her according to the vow which he had made. What was the vow that he made? He said, "If you will indeed give me the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet you, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So a burnt offering is dead, right? A burnt offering is dead. Secondly, what would kind of support the idea that he did actually sacrifice his daughter would be that there's 2 months of mourning, right? She has 2 months of mourning that she's not going to be married, that she's not going to bear children, because you have to understand that was kind of the high calling of womanhood at that time, right? It was like, man, it'd be better to be dead than not have children was kind of the sentiment at the time, right? And very different sentiment than maybe what we face today. A lot of people, I want to be strong, independent woman with no children type of thing, right? So it's kind of a reversal of what culturally we have going on. But there was a lot invested in that, right? That was considered to be kind of a primary function in a woman's life in that time, would be to bear children. So think about it. If she had more time to live, she would have essentially been able to spend her life, you know, mourning, not being married or having children, right? So why this definite set amount of time for the mourning? She wanted to truly mourn the unfulfilled nature of her life. It would kind of point more to the idea that there was a terminal point coming up, right? Like her life was coming to an end. Also, let's say we're talking more along the lines of, okay, so he's going to give his daughter over to a lifetime of non-marriage and service, right? She can't get married. She's got to serve the Lord for the rest of her life. There's actually provision in the law for him to redeem his daughter from that lifetime of service. Now, a guy who's a leader, right? A guy who's a leader in the nation, a guy who's intent on power, right? A guy who would definitely want to continue on his family line. That would be a no-brainer, right? He would probably go ahead and just take advantage of the provision of the law. Leviticus 27, 2 through 4. Speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord. If your valuation is of a male, 20 years, even to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. Or if it is a female, your valuation shall be 30 shekels. So for 30 shekels of silver, Jephthah would have been able to actually redeem his daughter from the lifetime of celibacy and service so that she could go on and bear him children. Also, it's not exactly too clear that there was actually a office like this. We definitely do have examples of women, you know, serving the Lord in the temple, but that like the requirement of celibacy and virginity and non-marriage and not bearing children, it wasn't there. So we don't really have necessarily a very good strong support for that sort of a thing. But then you have your other view, right? Which is, no, she was devoted to unmarried service for the rest of her life. And here's some of the arguments for that view on this passage. So the vow, back in 31, right? He says, then it shall be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. It's actually possible, to translate that text, it shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So the idea would be that the first thing to come out and meet me, if it's a person, I'll dedicate them to the Lord's service, or if it's an animal, I'll sacrifice it as a burnt offering, right? So there's that or element. However, the best possible translation of the Hebrew, the plainest meaning of the text, would stick with and. Some Hebrew scholars have contended for this translation, the or translation instead of the and translation, because that word can go both ways. It really can. However, in the way that Hebrew works, and is the best translation. And that's why I think you can only really find, I think Young's literal translation is maybe the only English translation that we have which renders this or, because most Hebrew scholars are going to go ahead and say that the proper translation is and for his vow. And in a lot of ways, you would see that people might contend for the or translation because it's just a lot more palatable, right? It's a lot more palatable. Then you think about it for the no side of things, right? The mourning would be consistent. It would be consistent to mourn because this is the end of Jephthah's family line, and this is the loss of the honor of having children for his daughter, right? She doesn't get to have children, one of the highest honors of the time. And still, you know, that is still a high honor. You know, motherhood is a high calling, right? It is something to be treasured and valued even today. Also, it seems that she's mourning her virginity, not her death, right? So it seems like maybe she would be mourning her death. But it seems as though those two things were almost hand in hand at this time. It really does seem like both were considered almost equally terrible fates. Also, a lot of people will come out and say that the Bible doesn't condemn Jephthah. Now, that's essentially an argument from silence, right? So it's not really possible to prove or refute that argument. And we have to keep in mind when we come to that argument for her not being sacrificed, there are many examples of sinful behavior, right, in the Old Testament. In Judges 16, Samson slept with a prostitute. 16:1. Guess what? The Bible doesn't explicitly condemn him sleeping with a prostitute. Does that mean that we go, oh, well, it's fine because, you know, the Bible didn't condemn it? 1 Samuel 14, King Saul, he vowed to kill any soldiers who ate food on a single day. And then Jonathan accidentally violated the command, his own son once again, right? So this is a child, right? A parent vowing to kill their child. And we are not told really what happened. Was it his failure to fulfill the vow? Like, he didn't fulfill the vow, but was it sinful? Was it not? Was it, you know, the Bible's silent on the morality of that. So the idea would be that just because something isn't explicitly condemned in the Old Testament doesn't mean that it's not sinful or wrong, right? There's recordings of things that happened without an explicit condemnation. Sometimes it's just a description, right, of what happened. And we can actually measure that up, what happened with the rest of Scripture, and we can, you know, figure out if it was right or not, right? We could use our brains there. And then people would argue also that here at the end of the chapter, that the way that they go and they commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, they'd be more inclined to commemorate her sacrifice to surrender herself to a lifetime of service, as opposed to commemorate a brutal practice like child sacrifice, right, or human sacrifice. Of she was probably closer to adulthood, possibly. But I think that we would overestimate the spiritual health of Israel if we think that that's a valid argument, right? Because remember, this is in all likelihood during a time where human sacrifice was kind of a normalized practice in the land. And here in his vow, it seems like he was fully intent on killing whatever came out. He didn't seem to have, in fact, it seemed as though that was like more a measure of his intensity and his commitment than anything else. Like, he was viewing human sacrifice as like something that would actually be, honorable and would actually be showing the intensity of his commitment, because the stakes are so high here. You know, he can become ruler of all. I mean, this is a guy, he's a son of a prostitute, right? Driven out of his own hometown. Leader of a ragtag band of guys out in the wilderness, and all of a sudden, oh, I have a chance to be ruler over all, you know, like, and so he has a lot riding on this victory, right? So he might have been a little bit reckless in his making of the vow. But ultimately, in this debate, right, we have this debate going on. I think that we can kind of miss the point that it's a very simple point, but this vow was unnecessary, right? He didn't have to make this vow. Why did he do it? And it was almost like he had this kind of this fair exchange mentality going on with God, right? You help me kill all these people, and then I'll sacrifice something to you, right? We'll do a trade here, and I'm gonna earn this victory with my zealousness, right? But I think that we also can adopt the same mindset in some ways, maybe not identical, but in some ways, when we think that God might bless us on the grounds of what we do for him, right? We might think that if I do this for God, then he'll do this, right? So he's like, I'll offer you this sacrifice, you'll offer me this victory. But the reality is that God doesn't bless us on the grounds of what we do for him, right? God blesses us on the grounds of what he's done for us in Christ, right? We need to get that in his proper order, right? In his proper perspective. There's nothing that I can do to earn the benevolence, the blessing, the favor of God in my life. The victory that comes from God comes because of what he has done for us and for me and for you in Christ, right? That's the only reason that we experience that. It's not like you get to say, well, God, you know, I'm going to go on the Mexico missions trip for CCBC. Well, you blessed me already. You know what I mean? That's not how it works, right? We don't go and offer to do something for God in the delusion, thinking delusionally that that's going to actually earn us something, right? And so we see that there's definitely a failure there. Now, one of the things that probably jumped out to me a lot as I looked at this text is the profound contrast that exists between Abraham and Jephthah. There's a profound set of contrasts. You guys read Genesis 22 before? It's the story of Abraham and Isaac, right? It has to do with sacrificing a child, okay? Has to do with sacrificing a child. You guys are all pretty familiar with that story. You've heard that one taught on maybe a few times, read through it a few times. So what is the purpose, right, when God comes to Abraham and says, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him to me? In that instance, it's testing the commitment of Abraham, right? God's testing Abraham's faith and commitment to him. Now, when Jephthah comes along and makes his offer of sacrifice, comes from the other end, and Jephthah's actually testing the commitment of God. Well, if you'll do this, I'll do this, right? We'll strike a deal. We'll make a bargain here. So while Abraham is being tested by God, his commitment and faith, Jephthah is actually testing the commitment of God. And then in all this, the role of God in Abraham's narrative in Genesis 22 is that he commands the sacrifice, right? And in Judges 11, God is silent. He is silent in the initiation of the sacrifice. This is not something that God has ordained or commanded. And who is the person that's sacrificing here, right? Who's the one that's called to sacrifice? In Abraham, that's the father of promise, right? I will make a nation of you, and you will be a blessing to all the nations, right? So this is the father of promise who was called from his home, right? And who is Jephthah? Who is the sacrificer in this narrative? Well, he's the son of a prostitute who was driven away from his home, right? There's just these profound differences, right? Contrasts that we're seeing here. What's the attitude towards this prospect of sacrifice? Well, Abraham, he's agonizing over Isaac, right? Because of his deep love for Isaac. And Jephthah seems that he just grieves his own loss. You've brought me very low. You've brought me much misery because I have these grand aspirations. It looks like my family line is coming to an end. The victim's response, there's some differences there as well. Isaac, he has more of like a passive acceptance, whereas Jephthah's daughter is actually pretty insistent, right, towards her fate. She says, my father, you've given your word to the Lord, so do to me as you've said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. So she says, do it, go for it. Now, what is the outcome? What is the outcome of this? Well, personally, I know there's been, you know, we've kind of covered the two sides of the various arguments on both sides. Did he do it? Did he not do it? I would say that the outcome of, Abraham, we know that one, right? It was interrupted by God, right? He himself provided a sacrifice. Prophetic there as well, right? Prophetic of the sacrifice that would come in Christ. And I would say that in the Jephthah narrative in Judges chapter 11, the outcome is that the sacrifice is completed as God is silent. Sacrifice is completed as God is silent. And that's heavy, right? And a lot of times commentators and scholars have kind of shied away from that interpretation of the text because it's not palatable. It's ugly, right? It's dark that something like this would happen. It almost seems to tarnish the victory that God's just given. But what is the meaning of this, right? In the case of Abraham, this confirmed Abraham's faith. It confirmed the faithfulness of God, and it assured the future of Abraham and Isaac. That's what happened when this event transpired, having to deal with the human sacrifice. But then, when we look in Judges 11 at Jephthah, it confirms the corruption of Jephthah and the foolishness of Jephthah. It confirmed the silence and the withdrawal of God that we saw at the end of chapter 10. And it assured the end of Jephthah's family and the end of his daughter's life. And so what we see here is we see just these diametrically opposed, opposite types of scenarios, right? Which really, more than anything else, attests to the corruption, the canonization, the depravity of the nation of Israel at this time. Even those that God might mercifully and graciously empower to deliver his people are capable of such catastrophic misjudgments and foolishness and failure. Well, if you understand that faith is a gift, right? God gives faith supernaturally to undeserving people. And then God does work through people despite themselves. That's about the only way that it can make sense. Yeah, yeah. Some more than others. But then think about it too. So Jephthah, right? Real hothead, right? Real lover of power, right? He seemed to be really, really intent. He was a bit brutish. We're going to see here. I don't know. We'll probably get through it. But, he's kind of a brutish, brash guy. And he actually makes this foolish, unnecessary vow, some would argue, in his lust for power, and ends up losing his only daughter, okay? But then you look at it, well, you know, like, who are the other, you know, great men of God, right, in this hall of faith, right? Well, Gideon's in there, right? Gideon's in there. Samson's in there. And we haven't seen Samson just yet, but Gideon, like, yeah, he was pretty brutal. He went and, like, razed cities to the ground. You know, he, like, destroyed people. He took on the roles of kingship. He multiplied wives. What about, I mean, David was a man after God's own heart, right? He's an adulterer, a liar, a murderer, right? So you have to think about this, that the people that God loves are not good people, right? They're not good people. The reality is, if you want to just get down to it, it's like, you're not awesome. I'm not awesome, right? We're not great. We serve an awesome, great God. And, you know, with the dominant attitude even today of narcissism and kind of this coddling type of, you know, self-esteem Christianity going on, it's like, let's all give ourselves a round of applause. It's like, no, you don't get it. You know what I mean? You don't understand. You're not awesome. You're not a great person. You're a wretched, filthy sinner that God saved, right? That he decided to fix his saving, redeeming love on you. And he loved you first. You know, while you were sinning against him, he loved you. And he saved you and he died for you. And that's why people are used by God. That's why people are considered, you know, men of faith. It's because God chose them. God saved them. God is gracious towards them, and just as he is towards us, right? So, yeah, Jephthah, kind of mind-blowing that he would make it into the Hall of Faith, unless you consider the fact that everyone who made it in there was in there because of the grace of God, right? So, yeah, just something that's kind of crazy, the way that those two just stand in contrast to one another, right? Then we'll read these last seven verses in Judges chapter 12 to close. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you." Whoa! You might remember in Judges 8, verse 1, the men of Ephraim came up to Gideon and said, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. Right, so Ephraim, they seem to be kind of the resident hotheads in Israel, right? They come in after the battle's won, and they're like, "Oh, we wanted glory, right? We wanted to be involved in this, and you excluded us. We're so angry that you stole our glory from us." But Jephthah's going to be a little bit less diplomatic than Gideon. Verse 2, Jephthah said to them, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hands. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. It's kind of a racial slur, in a sense, against those of Gilead. And so the Gileadites captured the fords of Jordan opposite Ephraim, and it happened that any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if they said no, they would say to him, "Say now, Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. So these guys from Ephraim, they seem to have a different dialect going on. They seem to not be able to pronounce Hebrew words quite correctly. And so the way you can pick one out is as if they can't pronounce this word, you're dead. So, that's pretty brutal. But you kind of just look at this picture, right? And so you see there's a foolish vow on the part of Jephthah. There's these proud men from Ephraim that come up, right, contending against him for not having their fair share of the victory. And then Jephthah's just brutality, right? His outright brutality in his response, just slaughtering these people. It really all goes to show the foolishness and the failures of men surrounding the deliverance of God, right? And that's about the only positive thing that you can pull out of this story, is that God, by his Spirit, empowered Jephthah and gave the oppressors into their hands. Like, that's about all that's positive going on here. The rest of this is just people making a terrible, terrible mess of things. And it says in verse 7 that Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah, the Gileadite, died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now, what's happened is this story has actually been a narrative that people have used to point out the evils of patriarchy, right? The evils of patriarchy. Look at this guy. You know, he comes back and he sacrifices his own daughter. What a brute, right? What a terrible, terrible, oppressive, chauvinist man, right? And then it's actually been kind of twisted that way. So to kind of almost say that, you know, the Bible gives us a authority structure, a patriarchy type of structure that is evil, right? That is wrong, that needs to be done away with because of its barbarism. But in a lot of ways, I think that the Jephthah narrative, it's more it's a tragedy, right? It shows us the tragedy of the family breakdown, right? We've talked about this a little bit. God created the family, and it's good, right? It's very good. It's a blessing from him. When families thrive, societies thrive. But here we see Jephthah, right? He's the son of a prostitute, driven away by his half-brothers, essentially existing between, you know, his only daughter and his prostitute mother, his unfaithful father. We see a man that just incredible dysfunction, right? He's a mighty warrior, but he has very little to offer besides brute force, right? Jephthah's kind of masculinity gone haywire here, right? Gone out of control, spiraled out of control. When you know that, you know, the true ethic, right? The true ethic of godly leadership is servant leadership, right? Sacrificial servant-like leadership, right? So where Jephthah might go ahead and, you know, offer up the lives of others, right, in return for his victory, or where he might go ahead and just brutally slaughter these people out in Ephraim, it's like that's the exact opposite of the ethic that is right, right? This is everything's turned upside down on its head here. So this is definitely not the way that the Lord would have it. This is definitely not God's way. So it's really foolishness for people to come out and say that this is somehow an indictment against patriarchy. I would say it's an indictment against Canaanite-style patriarchy, because in a lot of ways, this half-Canaanite man, Jephthah, he displays a lot more of those qualities than it would be ever endorsed by God or commanded by God, because God is really not really designed families to work that way, right? He didn't say, you'll leave your mother and father's house, and you'll get your wife, and then you'll get your prostitute, and then you'll get your illegitimate son, and then his half-brothers will drive him out of the house, and, you know, and it doesn't, that's not really how it was designed to work, right? Like, that wasn't God's design, right? That wasn't his plan. So we really do see kind of the tragedy of, you could almost even say, a lack of fatherhood, right? A crisis that there's no, where's the father in Jephthah's life? Well, he's got a father, illegitimately fathered him, you know, via a prostitute. And then the other striking element of this whole narrative, this whole cycle, after God's indictment of his people, he's silent. There's silence there. And we even see the silence to the point of his withdrawal, you know, his silence and withdrawal to the point of he doesn't intervene when Jephthah sacrifices his own daughter. He's really in a lot of ways just left Israel to their rebellion. But I will say that the silence of God shows that he will preserve his people, but he doesn't seem to take any pleasure in what they're doing, right? He's not endorsing what they're doing. So keep in mind, right? Judges more than ever, description is not prescription. this isn't God's plan. You know what I mean? This isn't in the sense of like what God would endorse or what God would say is right, right? Not even close. So another deliverer, another act of God's saving grace, and just increasing depravity on the part of the people, right? Seems to be just getting worse and worse. So, yeah, that's probably all I got for you. Super encouraging stuff tonight, isn't it? but let's see. Homework. You guys read 11. And, go ahead and read chapters 12 and 13 in Judges. And 14 and 15 in the commentary. And I liked keeping you past your bedtime over there, huh, Josiah? I'm just kidding. Yeah, go ahead and answer just the study questions for 15.
And read chapters.
So read in the commentary, read 14 and 15. And then the Bible, read 12 and 13. And then answer the questions for 15.